Yep, I'm on. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. Hear now the word of God. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving with his father. Therefore I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. The Lord will bless the reading of this word. As we know, we are covering humility today. They picked the most humblest man to preach on humility. that's baloney. But we can't just jump to talking about humility. You can't do that. Because the thing is, in our heads, we have all sorts of different ideas of what it is to be humble. And so we have some ideas that it's like, you have to be a nice person and let people walk all over you. And that's one idea of humility. And then you have other ideas. So we can't just jump there. And we can't just really jump to Paul's example of how it is to be humble, or to Timothy, or Epaphroditus, who's another preacher going to be talking on it, but I'm going to touch on it anyway. We can't just jump there. We have to go a step back. You see, this idea of motivations and perceptions of the definitions of these things, it goes all over the place. Let me use an example. Just a week and a half ago or so, a friend of mine at my job, he tells me, I'm going to go celebrate the Passover with my family. I'm going up north, I'm going to celebrate the Passover. And then he goes on to explain, just in case I didn't understand, what Passover was. It's this meal where the Jews have, because they believe that God rescued them, and there was all these miracles and stuff that happened, and they were rescued from Egypt, and they celebrate this meal. And he goes, it's all lies anyway. It's just, holidays are just a good reason for families to get together. So that's what he said. And the thing is, I'm noticing that sort of excuse generating. It's like you take whatever we believe and you give an excuse for why we're doing these things. So people would say, we celebrate Christianity. We're Christians. Religion in general, actually, is just a way to force people to do good stuff. That's all it is. So religion is really a way so that you have an excuse, or not really an excuse, more of a motivation for you to be good, because there's a guy in the sky somewhere who's going to strike you down if you don't do good. And actually, a lot of people in this world think like that. That there is something to this whole idea of me doing it. There is something about that. So if I jumped right to humiliation and humility, we might get the incorrect thinking that, yes, I have to do stuff. I have to be good because God is so good to me. I have to be good because, and then glorify God because God likes getting his tummy rubbed in public. And that's the sort of God he is. I rub his tummy in public, and then maybe he's good to me. You know, a lot of Christians think like that, too. You'll see Christians who can rap about whatever they want, and they go into an award show, and they say, I just want to thank God for helping me out, rapping about mugging, drugs, raping, and all that stuff. You see what I mean? But that's just, now that's the Christian. There is that Christian engineering of morals. But there's that sort of thinking all through the world. You'll see people who are, for example, Buddhists, who don't see life as something real. It's just something that we have to eventually get through. Get out of this cycle. It's all fake. Stop seeing things that are bad and good. Stop seeing that. Finally, break free of this cycle. If you're smart enough and if you're honest enough with yourself, you'll finally get out of this cycle and you don't have to worry about anything. So their view is not so much about doing good, it's just about being smart about life, being honest. And then you have secularists, people who have no belief in God, none at all. And they look at religions, like I said, and they say, it's just an excuse to force them to do good. Honestly, if we want to really do good in this world, we have to realize that we just have the days that we have in our lives right now. One day we'll be gone and dead. And humanity will be wiped off this planet. So we should live the best life now. We should help people now. Because our DNA needs to be pushed forward. And we want to have a planet for the future of our DNA. And that's it. Full stop. All of them, though. All three of those groups. The Christians who take religion and their Christianity to have God help them out. So they do stuff. The Buddhist who comes up with excuse and he does stuff. And the secularist who says, you know what, the best life now, I got to do stuff. All of them are singing Frank Sinatra's song. Marty could probably sing it. I did it my way, right? That's the tune. I did it my way. And when we look at historic Christianity, his Christianity that's in the Bible and that was in the early centuries of the church, we see a huge difference. We see people who were seriously honest with their belief and yet doing some serious good right here on this planet. You know, back then, there used to be something that was like a late-term abortion. They would take, the women might have the child. It's a kid they didn't want, or it's a girl, because they wanted a boy. And they would walk out into the woods and leave the child out in the woods and leave it there. Exposure. You know who changed that? Christians. They would hide, see the child there, and they'll grab this child. They would bring the child into their home. Because they were adopted into a new family, they would take this child that has been cast out and would adopt it into their own family. They did tremendous good. And at the same time, they would be preaching a message that this world has a limit, that one day all the elements will burn in fervent heat, and the Lord is coming again. So here's a very complex motivation. You can't just say, oh, they're doing this because there's a man in the sky who's going to swat them down. No. If anything, maybe they could just let the baby cry and die and then say, you know what, he's going to be in heaven one day anyway. No, they didn't do that. They would take the child in. Why? Why do that? What's that sort of motivation? Christians would serve a king, a Gentile king, who's cutting people's heads off. They would serve him. They would serve him. They would support the country. And then when they see that kingdom getting sacked, they would say, you know what? We shouldn't be surprised. The city of man always collapses, but the city of God stands forever. What's going on there? What's this motivation? It's not just about, oh, if you are just the right humility, oh, then you are really a good example of Christ. And God is glorified, tummy rubbed. It's not that. There's something complex going on here. Let's turn to the scriptures, chapter 2. Look at how Paul does this. Look how he talks about his life. He says, in verse 17, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Isn't that a little confusing? Here's Paul in prison, okay? He's probably chained up to a couple of Roman soldiers. There he is in prison, and he's having this letter being written up, and he says, I'm happy about me dying. Now, he's not suicidal. This is the same guy who went to prison because he appealed to Caesar when they were going to kill him. If you recall, way back in the day, there he was being handled and mishandled by Jews, and they were ready to kill him. And he saw the people who were holding him, the Gentile rulers, they were working out a deal that they were going to submit this man, Paul, to the Jews' hands. This goes back in Acts. And he knew he was going to get killed. So what he did, he said, I appeal to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, that means I want to go to the Supreme Court. So he saved his life. So here's Paul at this verse saying, I'm happy to die. And yet, just a little while earlier, a few years back, he's saying, I don't want to die. I appeal to Caesar. Confused yet? You see that complex motivations. There's something else going on here. And that's what we need to look at. We can't just jump to this sort of motivation, to what's motivating him. We have to see it in action. So I'm going to touch on it for a second. Let's hop down to verse 10 because of chapter 3, because it's so tasty. All right? Paul says, actually, let's start in verse 9. Actually, let's start in verse 7. Whatever things were gained for me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, I like the King James Version on this, but dung, so that I may gain Christ. And that's actually closer to the word. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So here Paul says his motivation, right? And we got to break this down. He first says that he may know Christ. Well, what does he mean by that? You know, there's a couple ways to know somebody. I know a lot of people on Facebook. I know what they like when they click on it. But I can't tell you what they really like. You know what I haven't seen in Facebook? What's your favorite color? I haven't seen that in Facebook. I haven't seen that. But I see people liking somebody else's jokes and things like that. So I could tell you, oh, I know what this person likes. They like the joke that I said here, and they like this picture that I posted, and they like this, but I'm not really telling you much about them. I'm telling you really about their activity on Facebook. But there's a different way to know someone. The way I know my wife, I know what she likes. I know that she would rather have dessert before she has dinner. I know that. You can't know that by Facebook. You see, there's a different way to know people. And Paul says, I want to know Christ. I want to know him intimately. I want to know the details. I want to be united in Christ in his sufferings. And then he is also motivated by, he says, the sufferings, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. You know, there's a lot of people motivated by the death of a man. Many people were motivated by the death of a man. In fact, World War I was started by the death of a man. And then you have people, movements that were pushed forward by the death of a man, like Martin Luther King Jr. And you see that this movement is going forward when this man dies and he's assassinated. And then there was another man who was motivated by a death. And this is probably one of the best ways to be motivated by a death. This was the inventor of dynamite, actually. He opens up the newspaper one day and he sees his own obituary. And inside, the headline for the obituary says, "The merchant of death has died." And they start describing how he had invented dynamite and how he had brought so much destruction in the world. Because back then, dynamite was the equivalent of like the small nuclear dirty bomb. Terrorists were using it all the time. So this man saw that and he was surprised. The person who had really died was his brother. And the paper, because I think that all newspapers have an article written up for everyone who's famous, ready to post it the second the person died. The paper saw his brother had died, thought it was him, ran the article, and he was surprised. And he was motivated by the death of a man himself. But it's a good thing he was still alive. Because what he did then, he said, I'm devoting the rest of my life to peace. He was already a pacifist. He was a Christian. And he says, I'm devoting the rest of my life to peace. I'm going to leave a legacy after I die that's not going to be about death. So what he did, he took all his money, very wealthy man, he was a very good inventor, took all his money, tied it up in a trust fund, and then left it so that anyone who does something with peace, they get a prize. This was Alfred Nobel. Heard of him? Nobel Peace Prize? Not known for dynamite anymore. And he was motivated by the death of a man, the death of himself. But it was a good thing that he was alive. But here's Paul motivated by the death of a man, but it's a good thing this man doesn't stay dead. Because he's also being conformed by the power of his resurrection in order that he may attain to the resurrection of the dead. You see, that's some real motivation. He's not just being motivated by a good example of some guy once upon a time who did something pretty cool and now I should be nice. Not him. He's actually motivated by someone who really exists right at that point in time. And he's expecting to see him one day. So let's hop back a little to chapter 2, verse 1. Because you see, in his thinking, here we are starting to understand a bit of Paul's motivation in being humble and those sorts of things. He starts saying they're like hypotheticals. It's a make-believe ifs, because he knows they're true. So he's speaking to Christians and he says, if there's any encouragement, is there any encouragement in Christ? Christ who died for our sins and rose again, is there any encouragement in that? Well, you better believe there is. But Paul, expert writer that he is, he goes, if. and he lets them figure it out. If there's any encouragement, if there's any consolation in love, if there's any fellowship in the Holy Spirit that was poured out in Pentecost, you better believe there's fellowship in there. So he says, if any of these things are true, oh, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Now, mind you, back in when he wrote a letter to Corinth, a very divided church, very divided, constant bickering, coming up with their own things and thinking they were all better than other people, Paul would write them and he says, the Spirit of God is within you. And he speaks to the whole church unified. And he says, we, speaking as Christians, to them included, have the mind of Christ, he says. So that's to a divided church, he says. And here to this church, the Philippians, a letter that he writes pretty congenially. He writes like he's like just writing to friends. He writes to them and he says, you know what? Be of the same mind. Be of the same mind. The mind of Christ Jesus. And then he points them back to the cross, the resurrection, and the glorification of Christ. You know, it's an amazing thing. As Christians, we can't just be motivated by good examples. Oh, mind you, there are good examples, plenty of good examples. And that's a good thing, to look at good examples. But we need to understand that the motivation to a good example, to follow in those footsteps, isn't enough if you don't have something that actually gives all of that basis, gives it a foundation, something to actually build on top of. And what Paul does here, he actually goes to that. He starts looking at Christ. Look what he says. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with a humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, not looking out for your own personal interests, having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself, became nothing, took the form of a slave, a servant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. This is an awesome thing. I'm stopping there for a second. What Paul does, he says, check this out. I want you to understand, Jesus wasn't just a good guy who died for his beliefs. No, 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 no. If you got that idea about the originator of Christianity and the motivator of all of our actions, you have the wrong idea. He was not just a good man who died for his beliefs. Plenty of people have done that. Plenty of people have died for their beliefs. Aristotle, Plato had done that. This is completely different. This one was actually God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word, says John, was God. There he was in the beginning with God. He didn't have to do anything with man. God could have decided not to create man. You know what God did? Oh, in his mercy and his grace, he created people, made them in his image. He could have stopped there. He could have created one human being. You know what he did? Made two of them. Male and female, he created them in his image. He could have stopped there. You know what else he could have done? He could have built humans as robots, that they just do whatever he says. You know what he did? He gave them a choice. You know what they did with it? They squandered it, disobeyed him. You know what he could have done then? Squashed them, ended the whole project, be done, start over with angels. He didn't do that. He let them populate the earth. He let them actually fulfill his mandate. He actually picked a nation out of the whole group. And then the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh, was born in a manger, and came as a man. You know, this is huge. God didn't have to do any of that. And he could have come as a man, standing there as a king, and squashed the whole planet. You know, there was a point right while Jesus was getting arrested that he says, you know what? What are you guys doing? At any point, I can summon legions of angels to wipe out this whole place. And you know what? I can ask for it, and the Father, he will happily send them. Isn't that something? If there was any point in history that all of humanity was this close to getting wiped out, it was probably then, because Christ could have actually asked for it. But then he says, but since the scriptures, I don't want the scriptures to be broken, let this happen. That's amazing. But it has nothing to do with only being a good guy. This is the eternal God manifested in the flesh. When they stood at the temple and he says, I am the light of the world. It was God who is light speaking to man. This is huge, earth-shattering stuff. And then Paul says that, yes, he came to die. You know, dying is bad enough. But he says dying even by death on the cross. Now, it's kind of hard to understand what that means today and how shocking that would be in the first century. Because today, we have plenty of people who wear crosses on their ears, crosses around their necks. We have crosses with LED lights hanging up. For us, the cross is just a domesticated thing that you just, it's a nice decor that you could put up. You can have it in your house. Change this to a mural of the gas chambers in Auschwitz, where all the Jews were killed by the Nazis. And you start to get an idea of what a cross meant in the first century. Change this maybe to a guillotine, where a bunch of the French officials had their heads chopped off. And you start to get an idea of what the cross meant in the first century. It wasn't a pretty picture. It was horrifying. And to see it, imagine a guillotine hanging on a woman's ear. To see it, it's an offense. It's a disgust. And here Paul embraces this. God became flesh and died death on the cross. Earth-shaking. And Christians would scream this and sing about it. Christ really was crucified. Because it was almost like turning a knife in the power of the officials of that world. Because Christ was a title for the coming king. And here the coming king was crucified. The last bit to that was that he also rose again. And that's what Paul goes on to say. Look at the following verse. He says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will in the future bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Paul says, you want to be really motivated? Understand that Christ really did die and he really was exalted. Physically exalted. You know, there was a group of people back in the early church, they weren't Christians, the Gnostics, who believed that Jesus was God joined with some matter. And then when he went to the cross, the real Jesus, the Son of God, sort of floated off and the Jesus flesh thing died. And they saw the resurrection of the dead as this ghostly Jesus, this spiritual being that was resurrected. Because, you know, physical stuff is just wrong. It's nasty. God couldn't do that. Paul embraces it. Oh, no, God really did die. Be blown away by it. And he really rose from the grave. Physically rose from the grave. You know, that's the amazing thing about the resurrection story. Because we would see in the upper room discourse, in the upper room when the disciples are gathered there, that the doors are closed and Jesus shows up in their midst, bodily. He just shows up. And yet, if you go back to the empty tomb, the stone was rolled away. Why was it rolled away? If he could just pop into closed doors, rooms with closed doors, why would he do that? He did it for us. So that you would walk in and see there's no body, that the handkerchief is moved to the side. He did it for us to see that he really rose in that body and he was really exalted in that body. And right now, in the heavenly places, seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool, stands a man. That's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. And he says, look at that. If that's not motivation, I don't know what is. But he goes on to say, in light of that, verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So what he tells them to do is do it your way. No, he doesn't tell them that. He's actually going to substantiate this in a second. But Scripture speaks quite honestly of people working hard, doing hard work, really striving. So he tells Christians, Christians struggle. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then he goes on to say, because it is God who has worked in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know, it's really tough if somebody tells you, work your way to heaven. You'll sit there and you'll do something. You say, did I do enough? You sit there and do something else. Did I do enough? And you'll spend your whole life thinking, did I do enough? Wondering if you're going to get in there. But Paul says, work hard with fear and trembling. Do that hard work knowing that God is inside of you, making you want to work, actually doing the work, and doing it for his own glory. That's some good news right there. That tells you that as a Christian, when you want to serve someone and you want to help someone and you do serve them and you do help them, it is God ultimately working in you. And even though it might take a lot of sweat, and even though you're really screwing yourself up to go and do that work, it is still God who is working in you. And when you sit there and you go, I did a good job, you can actually stop and think and go, wait a second, it's God working in me for his own glory, not for mine. That's an amazing thing. So the motivation, Paul is saying, it's, yes, it's Christ on the cross. Yes, it's him reigning in heaven. But it's also the fact that God, the living God, is working in Christians right now. So work hard, he tells them. Then he tells them, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You see, there's another motivation, and it's to shine as lights. You know, back in the day, when I was going to ask my wife to marry me, I went to this part in New York where there's a lot of Jews that sell jewelry around the 49th Street or 47th Street. And I went to a store, and this guy, I didn't have a lot of money. I told him how much I had, and the guy, like, he went from one shelf to the last shelf, and he pulls out this nice dark piece of velvet, and he puts these diamonds on it. Ooh, they were so shiny and bright. And I looked at them. I was like, wow, that's really bright. But the thing is, since I didn't have a lot of money, those diamonds were actually pretty tiny things, insignificant things. They just got real bright because they were against the blackness of that velvet. Paul is not saying here that you stand out really bright against the blackness of this twisted world. Actually, he's saying the exact opposite. He's saying you act in this twisted world as shining lights. You know what that means? In Home Depot, he can tell you about this. There's an aisle that has a bunch of lights. And there's the decorative lights that are pretty and soft and warm lighting. Then you have the other aisle. That's the industrial lights. And it has these big, bright things. And you walk in the aisle. Now, the store is pretty well lit. They did a good job of making sure it's well lit, Home Depot. But you walk into it, and the lights turn on as you're walking down the aisle. And the light actually hurts. It's so bright. It starts piercing into your eyes because it's that bright. It's an amazing thing how light works like that. If you want to do the experiment yourself, you can either go to Home Depot or you can step outside, and I don't advise this, so don't record it on the message as if I'm advising it. Stare at the sun for a little and watch it hurt. Bright light really does hurt. And Paul says, I want you guys in this perverse world to stand as lights in this world. You're to shine, and your light shining will pierce into that darkness. You know, when you open up a dark room and flash the light, ooh, those eyes really hurt. You know, when you're in the movie theater and the guy starts walking down with the light, flashlight, it hurts. But the darkness gets pushed back for a little bit. And that's what Paul is saying to do. And then he says, at this point, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Holding fast the word of Christ. Here's a motivation. It's not just, I want to do good, be nice, do nice things. No. He says that we're doing this because we're holding fast the word of life. You are a Christian who is grounded in a historic religion that has been brought up according to the scriptures. Isn't that how Paul talks about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15? I preach to you the gospel that Christ died and was buried according to what? The scriptures. And he was raised on the third day according to what? The scriptures. Brothers and sisters, the scriptures is where we get our lifeblood. That's what we need to hold on to. That's what we need to be preaching. You know what? It's an amazing thing how many Christians can divide over things. You preach on which version of the Bible you should be using. King James, NASB, NIV, HCSB, whatever. You will get division. You preach on what sort of tie you should wear or what color pants you should be wearing as a good Christian. You'll get division. You preach about the order of the message. Does the singing come first? Or the preaching come first? You'll get division. If you preach about the time frame of the music, is it before the 1900s? Is it before the 1980s? Or is it around the 2014 era of music? You will get division. But the thing that unites Christians is going back into Scripture and preaching the word of Christ. That is what unifies Christians. Now, don't get this, take this the wrong way and assume that what I mean then is that therefore there is nothing to divide over. Remember, Paul, in chapter 1, that's somebody else's message, so you could go look it up. Paul actually does expose some believers out of preaching Christ properly, but out of envy and strife. Now, he doesn't do anything with them. He just calls them out. Some preach out of envy and strife. But the gospel is preached. Hop down to chapter 3, verse 2, though, and watch how he talks about other people. Beware of the dogs, the evildoers, the false circumcision. That's how he talks about other people who are enemies. He calls them later on enemies of the cross of Christ. He does have lines of division. But the point here in verse 16 is Christians. You want to be properly motivated? Don't be motivated by VeggieTales theology or whatever it is nowadays. Don't be motivated by that. VeggieTales theology is, here's the Bible lesson, good Bible lesson, act like this VeggieTales because he did a good job. And although you guys don't see VeggieTales, we very often might think like that. Have you ever heard about a sermon on the life Abraham lived and how you should emulate Abraham? Now, honestly, that's a good lesson to learn. But the things of Scripture, the word of Christ, points to Christ. Start studying the life of Abraham in the light of the coming Christ. Ooh, it'll shake you right down to your bones and toes. That'll get your hairs up on end. And then Paul could then take all this and show how it affects his own life. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Now, you know what's the example he's using there, this drink offering? It's only mentioned a few times in the Old Testament, 3 in Leviticus. It's mentioned mostly in Numbers 15. So what the priests would do, they would bring the sacrifice and they would put it on the altar, whatever it is, and then a certain amount of wine would be poured on top of the sacrifice. You wouldn't offer the sacrifice without the drink offering, and you wouldn't offer the drink offering by itself. You wouldn't do it. The drink offering was always the thing on top. And who knows why they did it? They did it because the Lord asked for it, and it was a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. That's about it. We don't know if there was any other specifications of why it was going on. I don't even think we really understand the measurement of how much wine. But that, be that as it may, Paul takes his life and he says, you know what's awesome? The sacrifice of your faith, he speaks to this Philippian church. Brothers and sisters, the sacrifice that you're offering to God, of your faith in God, I am happy if I take my life and I just add to that sacrifice, my own life, as a drink offering. Boop, I pour it out on top. That's an amazing perspective. That's an amazing perspective. It's an amazing example that you see that the life is completely given over for the sake of others. But where does he get that example from? Where did he get that example of giving his life completely for others, not counting himself, not even thinking of his position as something to be held on to, but actually to pour it out for the sake of others? Where did he get that from? Well, didn't we just read that? Chapter 2, the top. Consider this mind that was in Christ Jesus. So he sees Christ and he emulates Christ, not by dying on the cross, but by going to prison. And then maybe dying, getting beheaded. That's Paul's example. And that's how he follows after Christ, emulating Christ in his experience. Timothy, though, does a similar thing. Paul says that he has no one like-minded, no one of that same spirit as Timothy. He says in verse 21, everyone that he has around him, he's not saying that everybody in the world, like Luke, is someone who seeks after his own interest. He's saying the people he has around him at that point, they all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of Timothy's proven worth. He served me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Go back to verse 20. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Here's Timothy giving his life. Now, Timothy's not in prison. He's not dying on a cross. But he sure is walking a lot, a whole lot. And he's going wherever Paul's sending him. And he's serving wherever Paul's at. And Paul says, this guy's brain and thinking is just like mine. And Paul is copying Christ. It's an amazing thing. So he's saying, there's this example. I'm sending him to you when I can, because I still need him. But the person who is coming to you is Epaphroditus. Now, I'm not going to preach on Epaphroditus, especially since we're in our closing minutes. Somebody's going to do that next week. But Epaphroditus was the guy who brought over a small gift to Paul. Back then, if you were in a Roman prison, you might not get enough food to live. You got maybe some bread, some water, moldy bread, and you were lucky if you would get anything the next day. It was really dependent on your friends and family to support you while you were in prison. They would bring some food. They might bring the money to get the food. So here is Paul in prison, and Epaphroditus shows up with a gift from the Philippian church. And he brings this to them, and Paul says, wow, this is an awesome thing. But along the way, Epaphroditus got sick, pretty badly sick. Now, who knows what they were thinking, but I imagine if you send somebody with a bunch of money and supplies, and you don't hear from them in a while, you start to scratch their head about where they went in the Roman world with your money. But Paul sends Epaphroditus back, and he says, he got sick. And while he was sick, he was concerned about you all. And then he says, verse 30, he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So even though they were offering this gift to him, the final drink offering in that sacrifice of the Philippian church was the bringing the gift to Paul. And along the way, he almost died. So here's another man who's living the life, a good, godly example of humility. And it looks very different from dying on a cross. It looks very different from hanging in a prison, waiting to be beheaded. It looks very different than just walking around. This is a man who caught a cold that almost killed him. You see, there are many ways to emulate Christ in your experience. They're all motivated by the foundation of our faith, grounded in the word of Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's a matter for you to seek those ways out. Epaphroditus did it by just being sick and being worried for the church that sent him. Timothy does it by listening to Paul and going wherever he wants. Paul does it by offering his life on top of the faith of the believers he helps. Christ did it by dying for our sins in obedience to the Father. How will you do it? How will I do it? This is one of those messages I preach to myself as well. How do I emulate Christ in my experience? How do I show the humility of Christ in my day-to-day? This also, I think, really attacks the thinking of the world when they say, you know what? Religion's just an excuse for families to get together. Imagine telling that to Paul hanging in a prison. Really? I'm here so that families could get together? Oh, that's so pithy. So silly, family get-togethers. We gather together around something so much deeper and so much... If Paul is right that God is really the one that wills and works within us, we gather together because we have to. We can't help it. And Christians were saving those children that were being out left in the cold because they had to. They couldn't help it. Oh, they were striving hard, but it was God working in them. And you today, you can strive and work hard and do things. Be examples of humility in all your experiences. And it looks a different way for each of you. Some of you might be retired. Some of you might be in the workplace right now. Some of you might not have any plans to retire, and some might have plans to retire. Some of you are moms, and some are single ladies. And Christ could be manifested in us in all of those experiences. You can serve others in so many different ways. And Paul would encourage us, verse 29, hold men like Epaphroditus in high regard. I can think he also would say, hold men like Timothy in high regard. He does actually say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So how will you copy Christ? How do you copy him? Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord God, we do thank you for recording these things in scriptures, for moving men by the Holy Spirit to record these things because they are useful for our learning and our motivation and our growth and our understanding. We pray as a unified church that we look into these things, these letters, this real personal letter, and that our prayers can join Paul's, that we may grow in love, so that we may grow in knowledge, so that we can understand what is best, what is excellent, and therein act in our own lives. Put in the center of our thinking the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can understand we're not just motivated by example, we're motivated by the Son of God who actually purchased us and translated us into this kingdom so that we can walk with newness of life. We pray, O God, that as you work in us, that we can understand that this process might sometimes hurt, that we might be conformed to the life of your Son. It may even include in suffering. We pray that you help us by your Holy Spirit to see opportunities around us where we can be emulators of Christ. Help us to find those around us who are emulators of Christ in their own experience and to reject those who are seekers of selfish ambition. Watch over us, we ask, as we go home, each our own separate way. Keep these thoughts active in our minds and make us an active people, motivated to shine in lights in this world, copying reflective light of the sun, the light of the world. In whose name we pray, amen.